Good afternoon. My name is Helen Goodwin, and I have the privilege of reading scripture with you tonight. It's 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 29 to 35. It's on page 332 of most of your pew Bibles. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with five-sided jambs, and on the two olive wood doors he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made four-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made two pine doors, each having two leaves that turned into sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings. This is the word of the Lord.
This weekend is time in our calendar nationally where we remember the life of Martin Luther King and the task that he embarked upon seeking racial reconciliation, peace and justice in our nation, a job that is by no means finished and taps into the deepest desires of what it means to be human and to be in a community of others. Maybe you've heard on the radio, or certainly you have resonating at some part of your history of education, his great speech, I Have a Dream. The speech that resonates so deeply with our most fundamental desires in life. Desire for peace. Desire for justice. Desires to be able to pursue what God has fashioned for us to be doing in life. I had some other things to say about Martin Luther King by way of introduction to the sermons that we're going through tonight. But I want to take a moment to pause, because I think this news of Sarah's loss is, whether you know her personally or not, it is just part of our congregational life together. Sharing the joys, the sorrows, sharing really the dreams and aspirations that we have as followers of Jesus. It could be a deeply cherished and nourished dream, as it was and is for Sarah, cultivated over many, many years, to be a witness in those parts of the world that most desperately need a warm body to represent Jesus. It could be the aspiration that you have as you wake up every Monday morning and you hop on the T and you go to work and you're wondering, gosh, is there any meaning to what I do? How does this express the deepest longings in my life to make a difference in this world? Or you go to a marriage that's lost its spark, or a small group that's kind of meandering, or whatever the relationship might be that is unfolding in front of you, where you struggle between reality and your aspiration and desire. And we have a short life to deal with this. Maybe 27 short years. 50. Kind of being over the halfway mark myself. 70, 80 doesn't really seem that long. So I want to invite us this evening, maybe in the spirit of football, I'm going to call an audible. I want to invite us, I guess if you're here tonight, you don't really care about football. Or maybe you're taping the game right now. I'm going to call an audible. I'm going to give us an extended time. Sometimes I give us just a half minute. But I want to give you an extended moment. Maybe you can reflect over the songs we just sang. How great thou art. Lead us on. What has been prayed in the Lord's Prayer? I'm going to give us a couple of minutes here. And ask that you would lay out your dreams before God. What is it you really want in life? And to ask that God would lay out His dreams for you. What is it that He really wants for you? Then I'll bring us together in prayer. God, all of us have had dreams in our lives. As little kids, we had dreams when the future seemed unfettered, free, just a world of possibility. And for some of us, those dreams have been crushed by life, by the pressing in of reality. Some of us, when we came to faith, Lord, we did so in such a dramatic fashion that before us unfolded a vision of life, life in Christ, the pursuit of Christ, that was so magnificent and compelling. And we could never imagine ever becoming bored with You. We could never imagine the loss of our first love. And yet, lose it, we do. But as we come, Your people, Your temple, as we come to the passage in Scripture that lays out for us this magnificent illustration of who You are and what You desire to do in this world, help us to be able to say, I have a dream. Not deeply rooted in the American dream, but deeply rooted in the unveiling of Your mystery in Christ. We do not know how many years that we will have. 27 or 77. But I pray for all my friends here and for myself, that we would just suck the marrow out of life. And all that You intend us to know and experience and be and do, that we would not settle for less. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All that I really need to know about Scripture, I learned at the temple. This has been really part of the subtext of our entire series. And last week, we had the privilege with Paul Cataneo to look at the temple as God's architectural design of kingship, an illustration of God's transcendent and holy and eternal kingship in this world. We saw that the temple's location on the hilltop communicated God's royal transcendence. And we need to understand at the time of Solomon and David, Jerusalem was just a small town. The entire town of Jerusalem could be put within the confines of the Boston Common. And fully two-thirds of that entire city was occupied by the temple precinct. The temple literally towered over the city. as his point of orientation, physically and spiritually. The temple's location drew people's attention to the transcendence of God. You ever wondered why you were working and laboring? Or should you really resolve that conflict with that family member? Or is the seeming chaos of life unfolding around this little country of Israel? Could they survive? The temple was a compass, a spiritual compass to reorient us to the fact that God is in control. And for some of us, this is a word of deep encouragement. We can rest in God's control. He is the transcendent King. And our eyes are reminded, the eyes of faith, to look up to the temple and to see the King sitting on the throne. For other of us, this confrontation of God's transcendent kingship is deeply unsettling. And we must yield to His control. But it goes further. As we explored last week, it's about God's holiness, His holy kingship. And the movement through the temple communicated God's royal holiness. The temple divided into three sections. Each section, as you made this transition from one point to another, was a reminder of God's holiness. Our need for purity, God's provision for purity. And so as you reached the temple, you encountered the massive altar and basin. And you passed through between two massive pillars, 35 feet tall, from sanctuary floor to our ceiling. Massive pillars. So massive they were given names. Boaz, with him is strength. Yachin, he, the Lord, will establish. And you passed through these two pillars and you were reminded of that. And then you entered into the main hall. 45 feet tall, from the floor of our welcome center all the way up to our sanctuary ceiling. 35 feet wide, from that pew over there all the way over to this pew over here. 60 feet long, this main hall, from this point where I'm standing to that back wall. And all through, you're traversing this, and streams of light coming through the windows, glistening off of a surface entirely covered with gold. Sparkling purity. And then, and you finally come, as you climb the stairs to the Holy of Holies, to this astonishing confrontation with two fabulous creatures, the cherubim, depicted as lions with wings, and their wingspans reached 30 feet across the entire breadth of the Holy of Holies. Massive figures that stood 15 feet high from the floor here up to where actually the top of that projecting image is. The cosmic wild stallions in the ancient Near Eastern mind. And God tamed them and sits upon them like a throne. And it ought to cause us to tremble. Like the psalmist, the Lord reigns. The nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. All right, the psalmist is thinking about this in Psalm 99 of this very image of the Holy of Holies. Let the earth shake. And we talked about how this shaking is, it could be on the one hand, a fear because you confront your need for purity. But it could be a shaking with grief at some loss in your life. And you're bringing this need to the King who is able to meet it. Or it could be a trembling with joy, a discovery of the fact that God has, in fact, forgiven you. You're free to go. You can hardly believe this gift of salvation. And you tremble with joy as you unpackage this in your life. And then you enter into the Holy of Holies. This 20 by 20 by 20 cube. A perfect cube. As you enter into it, this sense of timelessness, that you are literally entering into this cosmic realm, that God is in control, that God is holy, and that God is eternal. It's like the ground floor of an elevator that you push the button and you get into it and you go up and you enter it, exit into the Holy of Holies in the cosmic realm. And for us it is a reminder of God's eternity. That God will outlast your problems. However great your problems may seem, however perplexing and tangled that web of deception that you might have entered into, or relationships that are just fragmented, God will outlast your problems. And the temple is just a reminder of that. But it's not just a reminder of God's kingship. Here we also have reminders of God's creation, what He intends to do in our lives. And the temple explains our longings for good by looking back at our design at creation. So we read in verse 29, on the walls around the temple in both the inner and outer room, He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors, both of the inner and outer room of the temple, with gold. Here you have this image of the temple as a garden. There's a literal garden. As you walk into this and you see trees, sacred trees lining, and animals, and exquisite flowers. All of these occur throughout the ancient Near East in depictions of royal gardens. This is what kings painted on their walls to depict their gardens. You have an image of a royal garden in a Mesopotamian palace. And there you have in the center a picture of the king receiving the scepter of authority from the gods. And there are two sacred trees right next to it, and cherubim all around there. And four little rivers of water coming out of the bottom register. This ought to sound familiar. Because it's not only a picture of God's royal temple, it's also a picture of the Garden of Eden. These symbols that were used throughout the ancient Near East, God took and reformed and reshaped. Symbols that were used as political propaganda to say that this king that sits in this palace, he's the one that's going to bring you abundance and life and prosperity. And here at the temple, God is taking these universal human aspirations and letting us know that all of these things, all of these longings were to be met by Him alone. Now, lest you think that, we have evolved past the pagan mindset of the ancient Near East. Maybe in some of its crassness. But not in the ways that it weaves into the human heart. I would suggest that we all have human longings. We all have this deep longing for some life-giving thing. And we will always find something to try to satisfy that. We all have something that we believe that if we can just get this, then I will have life as I've always wanted it. If I can just get this relationship, if I can just get this job, if I can just get this circumstance resolved in my life, you've probably this past week said this. If I can just get my inbox down to zero, your life would just be, fabulous. We all say that. If I could just get this, then I will have life as I know I want it to be. And here, we come to the temple. We come to the temple as a reminder that we were designed for good. And that's why we have these longings. We really were designed for good, for abundance, for life. We were designed for good, but ultimately because we were designed for God. And so these images in the temple were, in fact, images that appeared in the Garden of Eden story. The Garden of Eden faced east. So does the temple. The entrance of the Garden of Eden is guarded by two cherubim. So is the temple. God walks to and fro in the garden in perfect union with humanity. And so does He at the temple. Walking to and fro in the temple. Very same language used in Leviticus chapter 26. Adam is told to till and guard the garden. The two same words used to describe the priest's work at the temple. To go to the temple is to be reminded of our design at creation, that we were designed for good. We long for it. And we will always try to get back to Eden. An Eden of our own making, a relationship of our own contrivance, or the perfect job, or the perfect roommate situation, whatever it may be, we are always going to long for good because you were designed for it. And God's temple calls us to the one who can ultimately satisfy it. Designed for good because we are designed for God. The temple also explains not only our longing for good, it also explains our ambition for peace and justice by looking forward to our destiny in the new creation. Everyone's on a mission. It's become the sexiest thing in the last decade. You know, you have to have mission statements, not only for your corporation, but personal mission statements. Churches now are seeking to be missional churches. It's as if this instinct for mission is a discovery of destiny. What are we intended to be? I love that scene in Forrest Gump. You know, this improbable story of someone with mental challenges who finds himself in the most amazing circumstances, navigating life and always ending up on the right side. And there he's sitting by his mom at her deathbed. And he asks the question that we all ask. It's like the linchpin of the movie. He asks her, "What is my destiny? What is my destiny?" The temple. We come to the temple because we need to have a vision of our destiny. What is our mission statement in this world? The Israelites were given a vision statement, a mission statement at the temple. You can see it in the most chaotic, difficult, tumultuous period of Israelite history. The temple became this fountainhead of a new creation. The most catastrophic series of events ever to have barraged God's people happened during Ezekiel's lifetime. After hundreds of years of enjoying the promised land, a continuous monarchy, a magnificent temple, the Israelites were confronted by the anguish of exile. God had graciously, very graciously, given his people a land, a throne, a temple, all gifts of God's covenant relationship with them. To live in obedience with him, this wasn't supposed to be a hardship. It was supposed to be a blessing, an invitation to enjoy the gifts of God's bounty. But they wouldn't have it. Or at least they wanted the gifts and not the giver. They wanted independence from the Lord. A classic case of not knowing what's good for you. So ultimately God said, "Thy will be done. You don't want me?" God brought judgment in the form of the Babylonians who destroyed the land, destroyed the temple. And everything that seemed to define their existence, their very identity, was stripped. God's people scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. I suggest we're all going to confront the anguish of exile in some fashion at some point in our lives. Probably not this catastrophic, but something. Something that will make us question at the deepest core of our being our sense of destiny. What does Scripture offer to those in such anguish? What possible mission statement could be given? To you, to God's people here? Well, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 47, as they're trying to seek for life beyond the exile, life through the exile, life, a vision that could get them through the exile. In Ezekiel chapter 47, there is a description of what God will do in restoration. And the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw that water was coming out from this new temple that God would build. Water coming out toward the east, and the water came down from the altar and then led outside through the gate. And as this angel, this angelic man, went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. Led me through water that was ankle deep. Another 1,000 cubits knee deep. Another 1,000 waist deep. Then it was so deep he couldn't even cross it. And then Ezekiel saw that on the bank of the river, there was a great number of trees on each side of the river. And the waters flow toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah where it enters into the Dead Sea. And there the Dead Sea water becomes fresh, swarming with living creatures. And on each side of the banks of this river were fruit trees with all kinds of fruit growing on them, leaves that would not wither and fruit that would not fail. And every month they bore fruit. And the fruit served for food, and the leaves for healing. Healing among the nations. We come to the temple because we need to be reminded that what we do here in worship is supposed to lead to blessing outside. That there is a river of life that emanates from the temple worship of God that ought to lead to life in the Dead Sea till it swarms with creatures to God's glory. That it ought to be a sustenance producing fruit for the nations, leaves for the healing. There's a reason why followers of Jesus, as they grow in Christ, have an increasing desire for peace and justice in this world. Because that's our destiny. We are people made to bring into this world a world lifeless at times. Fruits and leaves for their food and healing. And so as you enter into this week, be on the lookout for a Dead Sea. Be on the lookout for some situation and circumstance in your life, among your friends, among colleagues at work. Perhaps you just see that person, you know, you work in a business and you have this corporate dining hall and this person is just sitting there, the person that no one wants to sit with. Because they suck the life out of you. You sit with them and 10 minutes into it, they're complaining, yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. And you just feel your lifeblood being drained from you. Pray this week. Pray that you would be so infused by the river of living water that emanates from the temple of God that you would just have the power to sit by this person and give him food from the trees nourished by God, leaves for his or her healing. What is that one relationship in your life, that one Dead Sea that you need to bring life into? And all of this possible. Possible because we have in the temple a vision of God unfolding life to us. Every once in a while, in ministry, in just life in general, there comes a point where it's easy to be drained and to lose a sense of why you are in it in the first place. Am I in it to sit at my desk and churn out hundreds of emails? Why am I in the game? One thing for me that is often this invigorating reminder of why I am in it, why I come to worship, why we gather here is to remember that God brings life through His Spirit. And He does this at periodic moments in the history of the church where He gives us this clarion reminder of what it's all about. One such occasion was in 1970 at Asbury College in Kentucky. A Christian college, yes, but a college apparently in need of a reminder that they were designed for good, that they were destined to bring a new creation. As many Christian colleges practice, they had a chapel service. And it was the practice usually to have a speaker come and worship music, and for a half hour in the middle of the day they would have this service together and students would be released. There were a few students this particular year that began to be deeply concerned about spiritual awakening. And they would pray for it. Now on February 3rd, the Asbury students gathered as normal for the 10 a.m. chapel service. But for this particular service, there was no message. Instead, the dean invited students to share testimonies. And as one student after another began to share about the struggles in their lives and the desire just not to have any more Christian games, as they earnestly asked for their classmates to be praying for them, God did something absolutely astonishing. He began to infuse a sense of life. It is as if that river of life from the temple entered into that Dead Sea. And then, when the chapel was supposed to end, it couldn't, because there was a whole queue of students waiting to come up and share their story and ask for prayer. And it continued throughout the day. In fact, it continued throughout the next day. In fact, it continued throughout the day after that. For one entire week, classes were canceled as students 24/7 gathered into the chapel to pray. To pray for God's restoration. News of this started to spread throughout Kentucky. And churches would send vanfuls of people to come to see what was happening at this chapel service. People standing at the back, some of them really skeptical, wondering, is this true? And could this be true for me? And with the prayer and worship, with the exhortations going on, they too were convinced. In fact, this caught the attention of the nation. NBC itself sent a news crew to cover the proceedings at Asbury College. One cameraman was recorded as saying, "I have never seen such happy people in my life." A reporter said, it almost seemed like an intrusion to be here. I don't know what God will do in our lives together as we journey for however long you may be in Boston. Maybe another 3 months, maybe another 3 years, maybe 30 years. I don't know if it's going to look dramatic in this fashion, or if it will be this gradual rising of the tide of God's Spirit in our lives. But I do know something, that we should not settle for anything less. We were designed for good. We are destined for creation. Anything else is just playing games. Amen.